for having our family here. We're missing a few. We also leave sister and her husband. But it's a pleasure to be here. You know, when Dale came and filled the pulpit at Zion, because our pastor is on sabbatical, my dad led the service like Barth just did. I led the music, and Dale got up to speak. And as I introduced him, I said, it feels like there's a flock of bald Ingalls in here, because I look very much like those two, except in height. So I still have something to aspire to, I suppose. But I want you to know that today's message is going to be out of 1 Samuel, if you would like to follow along the whole book as much as we can. So this is going to be what we call a narrative message, one where I am going to try to quickly give you the synopsis of chapters as we go along. But I want you to think first off of a symphony. The symphony is a wonderful experience if you've ever had the opportunity to go to one. Or maybe the city band, for instance. City band might be something some of us are more familiar with. But if you've ever noticed, there's several rows of chairs. And in the symphony in Salina, if you go to it, the violinists are on this side of the stage. And then you move around and you have a bunch of other instruments. And over here on this side of the stage, I believe it's generally the trombones and the tubas, the brass section. And the people who get noticed are the ones that sit on the edge of the stage. And if you had a family member who maybe played third clarinet, you'll never see them because they're back here, behind everyone else, behind the conductor. Well, there's something unique about that. The seating is so that the first chairs are noticed. The first chairs usually are the ones that have worked the hardest. And I want you to think about how a violinist who's worked really hard, maybe to make it in the first chair, has done everything they can. They've practiced hard. They prepare themselves. They get sort of the solos. That's the way it goes. I used to play trombone in the marching band, but also in a jazz band at Kansas State University, and you always wanted to be first chair because you got the solos, because you had proven yourself to be the best of that group. But thinking about that, it's an amazing thing to watch these violinists solo. They evoke an emotion out of their instrument that sometimes resonates with our hearts. And it, based on the timbre of the music, the rhythm, they can almost seem to speak what your heart is feeling through their instrument. They elicit such sounds that sometimes you go, boy, I know what that sound is. That's sorrow, or that's joy, or romance, or anger, or contentment, or gratitude. Whatever the mood the musician is trying to convey, they can make with their instrument. That music has great power. And a lot of times we'll show our appreciation for that first chair by clapping after the song is over. Maybe the violinist did a good job and we want to show them that. It's something that's very unique to a band. But have you ever thought about the rest of the band, the second chair, the person, or maybe there's two first chairs and then the second violinist? You know, those people work hard too, don't they? They work hard to be as good of a musician as they can. They are basically just as good or almost as good as the first chair, but no one ever gets to hear them solo. They are there, though, and they keep showing up. They have a vital role. They are needed for their harmonies and for all the filling of the sound to swell up into one large, unified, beautiful sound. Not only, though, do they not get to be the solo, they often don't get the applause. But a good second fiddle player will continue to give their best, and they will work hard, and they don't get angry, even though they could. They don't get bitter, they don't get resentful, and they don't give up. They keep playing. And that's going to be our analogy, our lesson today. We're going to go to 1 Samuel. We're going to keep that in our minds of a second fiddle player, a second violinist. And we're going to look first at the first violinists of these stories, the super Christians, if it were. In 1 Samuel, there's a man, and I'm just going to start generally, named Eli. And he's a prophet, and he's the prophet over Israel during tumultuous times. The judges, there's no king, but there are the judges. And he's seeing through Israel through this time. He also didn't do a very good job, apparently, of parenting, because the Bible actually says his sons were worthless. I don't think I would ever use that term to describe my sons, but in this case, they were considered worthless. They did not know God the way that Eli should have taught them. So God brought him Samuel, and you might remember the story of Samuel. So around the year 1000 before Christ, 1,000 years before Christ was to come, Eli died, and it was a very big deal. Israel no longer had their prophet judge, their leader. The Philistines were on the doorstep threatening to overtake them, and they had just been beaten badly, actually, in battle, and the Philistines had stolen and taken the Ark of the Covenant. Things were at an all-time low in Israel. They had no leader. They had died. Eli had died. They had lost the Ark of the Covenant, and they had lost in battle to the Philistines. Imagine if something like that happened today. Imagine if our spiritual leader, the leader of your church or the denomination or the president or someone were lost. They were killed in battle. Something happened to them. And then all of our religious activities that we were able to do, meeting together like this in church, were taken away. That would be very, very bad. It would be a time of uncertainty, of unrest. And the Israelites were thinking like that. They were disunified. They were fragmented. They didn't know, and neither would you or I if we were in their sandals, that Israel was just about on the verge of embarking on the greatest rise in history of one political power that any kingdom had ever seen. They did not know, because they were hiding in their caves, split up like chaff before their enemies, that in only two short generations, God would make them into the regional superpower of their time and make them a historical icon with a lasting legacy whose story would be retold over and over again today. So after this tragedy, the Israelites went to Samuel and said, "We need a king." And Samuel warned them, "No, you don't need a king. You just need to depend on God." And they said, "No, we really want a king." And he said, "Well, you know that that king is going to make your sons and your daughters do forced labor and join the military, and they're going to have to work in the palace and all this." And they said, "Yes, we want a king." So along comes our first fiddler named Saul. Saul was a handsome man. And in fact, the Bible describes him as being very tall. And he probably was the best basketball player on the team, too, in those days. Because it says he was a head taller than everyone else. Well, actually, the Bible doesn't elaborate on his basketball skills. We do know that he eventually accepted God's decree, even though he hid in the luggage for a while, to become king. And he had the support of many of his countrymen. In 1 Samuel 10 is where I'm jumping to now. We learn that God gave Saul another heart. He gave him a heart that was for God. The Spirit rushed upon him. And the fact that Saul had proclaimed him to be, Samuel had proclaimed Saul to be God's king, gave everyone great confidence that Saul was the man. He was the man to unite the kingdom and help defeat their enemies. And guess what happened? Saul began to immediately defeat his enemies and restore the Jewish nation's lost lands back to them. Little doubt was in anyone's mind that this was God's chosen man. Everything seemed to be going great. A king who had been anointed seemed to have the blessing of all the people, Samuel the prophet, and most importantly, God. In chapter 11, skipping a little bit ahead now, verse 15, we read this. "So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly." Times were good at Gilgal High, but of course not all good things last, and Samuel the prophet was getting quite old. He knew his end was near. He encouraged Israel, "Don't put your trust in this king, but in the Lord." And so it seems his perennial ponderings were prophetic. Because soon after these victories, King Saul began to take matters in his own hands. And you probably know the story of him waiting for Samuel to come to offer the sacrifice before he was to attack the Philistines, but getting impatient. And so he decided to make the sacrifice himself, something that no king was allowed to do, only the prophet, only the priest. And we learn that this was a great offense to God. God had been very specific about the process of sacrifices, and Saul was not qualified for that job. Only one person in history, actually, has ever been qualified to be king, priest, and the sacrifice. And I bet you could guess who that is. This lack of trusting of the Lord by Saul and trying to take control of the situation he had no business controlling led to God's declaring in chapter 13, quote, "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be the prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Here's where another hero enters the scene, the true hero of Israel. God led Samuel to choose a young shepherd boy named David. What a shock as a 13-year-old, probably as he was, to find out you were going to be king. God would be with David, and his stories are all well known. You know them. Defeating Goliath, helping Saul overcome his foul moods and escaping Saul in the process, marrying the king's daughter by the impossible task that Saul had set before him, and gaining victories and earning the respect of his countrymen by overwhelming the Philistines in battle under Saul's command, escaping Saul's madness into the wilderness, surviving as a wilderness refugee for years as Saul hunted him down, and then finally, as Saul is killed in battle, coming forth and going to the throne. No one could doubt God's hand was with David as he escaped or defeated every foe that he faced. David's resume is pretty miraculous. He was the greatest military king in all Israel's history, and it's not even close. Not only was his list of military and political accomplishments unrivaled, but he was also very godly, a man after God's own heart, as he's often referred to. And because of this faithfulness, God made a promise to him that he would always have an heir on the throne forever. In 2 Samuel 7:16, we're going back a little bit, God says to David, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." And we now know that he meant the reign of Christ. David is one of the forefathers of Christ. What a great first chair violinist. With such powerhouse characters of like Eli, Samuel, Saul, and David, it's easy for us who just, you know, live a simple, normal Christian life to look at them as super Christians and go, we can't really do any of that. How are we to learn any lessons from those who are prophets, warriors, kings? Much less, they also heard God speak physically. Well, while it can be argued we should be learning practical lessons from those superheroes of the faith, we might also do well to look a little closer and see, are there other characters in the story that maybe we could empathize closer with? And sure enough, there is. You may remember, as we back up a little, that Saul was the first king of Israel. He was also a family man. In fact, he didn't have a throne or a palace. He went home on the weekends. As he was king, he was able to go back to his family's house. But weaving in and out of Samuel, Saul, and David's superstories like a counter melody or a soft-spoken harmony, the story of another godly man enters the scene. Persistent, dutiful, always playing a very good backup second fiddle. This person's name was Jonathan, the son of the king of Saul and the best friend to David, who was soon to be king of Israel. We are casually introduced to Jonathan in 1 Samuel chapter 13, and we learn in the first introduction to Samuel or to Jonathan that he commands 1,000 men while his father commands 3,000. After Saul's unlawful sacrifice resulted in God's disfavor and withdrawal of his spirit, we see a little more of Jonathan. In a very courageous act of dependence on God, he takes his armor bearer, he goes over to the enemy's camp with the belief that God will use him. And he says this in 1 Samuel 14:6. As he's talking to his armor bearer, he goes, "Let's go see if the Philistines are ready for a fight." And he tells his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." In 14:6, he says this also, "It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by a few." And with that, he went up to the Philistines' camp, said, "Hey there, here I am." And the Philistines said, "Come up here and we'll show you a thing." Well, he came up there and he showed them a thing. immediately striking down 20 men, it says, all by himself as his armor bearer followed along, causing a panic in the camp that was so great that it inspired the rest of Saul's army. They saw there's something going on in the enemy's camp. And they all got up and joined the battle. And the Philistines were so confused by all this, only one person going through their camp, you know, attacking them, that they began to turn on each other. And 1 Samuel 14:23 says, "So the Lord saved Israel that day because of Jonathan's belief that God could save them by few or by many." Immediately following this victory, in the same day actually, inspired by Jonathan's faith, Saul, his dad, pressed the advantage and wanted to completely overtake all the Philistines. So in fact, he was very hasty. And he said to the his army, "No one's going to taste food today until we get rid of all the Philistines." They just basically fought for their lives. They were winning, which was great. But now they were told there's all of this plunder. They just left their tents and their camps. And at that time, you probably would want to stop and pick up a few things. Well, there's a nice bracelet. Looks like some gold rings here. This guy left the wood stove going, and there's a nice loaf of bread in the oven. I might as well take that too. But Saul said, "No, nobody grab anything. We're on their tail. We're going to go ahead and just wipe them out." Well, can you imagine such a thing? It would be a little like telling your track team not to eat anything the day of your marathon, because they wanted to wait until all the team had finished the race. It's crazy. You burn lots of calories doing that, I'm sure. Imagine being in hand-to-hand combat for your life and then having to march for miles with all your gear on your back in chase of the men who will then turn and fight you tooth and nail and when you try to catch them. But no one questioned the king. However, somehow Jonathan, interestingly enough, had not heard his father's command. And as they march, it says there was honey dripping from the trees, and he reached up and grabbed some. And it said he was revived, and it helped brighten his eyes. Of course, someone close to him said, "Hey, did you know your dad said we were not supposed to eat anything?" And his response was this: "My father has troubled the land." This is 1 Samuel 14:29 through 30. "My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey? How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found." Well, they didn't receive a sign from God as if they should resume their attack. And Saul knew that someone had broken his rash vow. So they drew straws, and Jonathan's name came up. And Jonathan, when the truth came out, did not make excuses. He did not argue with his father's foolishness, but he said simply this: "I did taste a little honey with the tip of my staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die." To which his own father replied, "God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan." What a strange dynamic going on. Jonathan had inspired the army, had helped them win the previous battle, had been sort of a rallying cry to the army to get them going, and then his father is now willing to kill him. But the army loved Jonathan, and they came to his aid and said this in 1 Samuel 14, 43 through 45. "Shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation for Israel? Far from it, as the Lord lives, so shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground. For he has worked with God this day." So the people ransomed Jonathan, and he did not die. Now I want to pause there and take a look at Jonathan. From this small glimpse, you can capture four things about his character. Number one, he trusted in God. It says so in verse 6 of chapter 14. Number two, he must have been very skilled at his warrior craft. Number three, he was honest and he was dutiful. He offered his life to his father, the king, because of his vow. And number four, he was reasonable and people loved him. Four things that we can capture from Jonathan there. He trusted God. He was skilled in what he was given to do. He was honest and dutiful. And he was reasonable, so much so that people and the army around him loved him. But let's continue the story. There's more to it. As Jonathan's father's grip on the throne began to slip, Jonathan may have had thoughts about taking over the kingdom, but we never hear or see any of that. If you knew your father was losing his marbles as the king of Israel, if the prophet had even said, as Samuel had, you are not going to be the king any longer because of these mistakes you've made, the son of the king would probably have counselors in his ear saying, it's your time to rise. It's your time. You're next. Don't worry about what the prophet said about no more line of Saul. Guess what, Jonathan? The army loves you. You're a skilled warrior. You have a reasonable attitude. You don't have these mad, crazy fits of rage like your dad does. If you say you want to be king, we'll get behind you. You've got to assume that that's happening, right? All the political intrigue that goes on behind the scenes. But we never hear of any of that. But he had heard Samuel's declaration that God was going to take the kingdom from Saul, his father. It was his right to be king someday, but he knew it was not God's will. Have you ever had an internal struggle between something that you really wanted that may have been good, that may have been people encouraging you to do this thing, but somehow you just knew God was saying no to it? Jonathan, son of the king, experienced that too. So how did he respond? Well, several years down the road, the Israelites were again facing the Philistines in battle, but this time the Philistines had a giant. His name... anyone know his name? Goliath. Both armies were now at a stalemate. This Goliath would come out and he would curse God, he would curse Israel, and he would say, come on, anybody, let's go. Mano a mano, right? Man to man. And then David shows up and he says to Saul, he's delivered me from the paw of the lion and the bear. He will deliver me from this Philistine. And as soon as he had gotten done talking to Saul, we get a glimpse into Jonathan's reaction in chapter 18 of 1 Samuel. As soon as David had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. What was it about David that made Jonathan so fond of him? Was it because he knew he was so confident and, you know, kind of a cocky guy, and he's like, well, God help me with those other animals, I can take on a giant. Was it his personal courage? No. It was his unwavering belief and trust in God that attracted Jonathan to David. And like two strangers who discover a common love of a unique interest in their life, they became fast friends. Only a person who fully trusts and leans on God will immediately love another person who they detect has that same desire. Jonathan loved David for his love of God. And as he grew to know him better through David's involvement with the king, Jonathan loved him even more. And we know this love was a mutual respect for his trust in God, because in chapter 18, verse 4, Jonathan, who had been playing second fiddle to his father, but gaining on his father in wisdom and stature, hands over his figurative fiddle and bow to David as a recognition of God's will for his life. It says this in 1 Samuel 18:4. Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of a robe that was on him and gave it to David. And he took off his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. He took off the literal kingdom from himself and handed it to David. What an amazing gesture. What would possess Jonathan to do such a thing? He was an heir to the throne, growing in power and popularity. Why would he give that up? Well, I believe, and I think you probably know, the only conclusion we can come to is that he knew that David was God's best choice for the throne, not him. He trusted in God's choice more than he trusted in his own wisdom. He said, figuratively, God's will prevail whether I will it to or not, but I do desire that God's will be done. Sounds a lot like someone else that we know in the New Testament. Not my will, but your will be done. Speaking of Jesus. And Jonathan didn't just say it, he believed it. It wasn't just symbolism that he gave up his royal garments. He knew that when he made that decision, this was the end of his aspirations to become king. He knew that this meant God was choosing another path for him, and he went all in on God's plan. What is challenging you today to trust that God's good for you may look different than what is currently going on, or the current desire that you have, or that might be different from the person sitting close to you? What do you need to trust God and trust that He's going to have His best and your best for you? God chose David to be king, but He did not abandon Jonathan. He may have chosen door A for David, but it didn't mean He closed all other doors for Jonathan. And He might do the same for you. He may have chosen door A for you or your neighbor, but maybe your door is door Z. I challenge you as I challenge myself. What worldly dream can you give up today to find contentment in God's plan for you? Or maybe it's a luxury that you can give up today to help you focus on God's plan, or to give to those who are less fortunate. That should be the end of the sermon. I should be done. But there's a little more to learn from Jonathan, this second fiddle player who plays his second place role to perfection. There's more to this treasure trove of a teacher. Jonathan grew closer and closer to David, even becoming his brother-in-law through David's marriage to Jonathan's sister. However, as David's fame and renown grew, his relationship with Saul, the king, deteriorated horribly. Jonathan must have felt the growing tension and desired to smooth things out between his father and David. But when he brought up David's innocence to his dad, all he received was a horrible insult, and he actually got a spear thrown in his direction. Chapter 20 of 1 Samuel is, in my opinion, one of the most moving examples of true friendship and a faith in God that exists in Scripture outside of Jesus and John the Baptist. Here we observe the covenant friendship between David and Jonathan. How Jonathan was willing to be scorned by his own father for David's sake and for the sake of God's plan. Jonathan shows us how to be a good cheerleader for your friend when they are succeeding and you are not. He prays for David that, quote, the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies, end quote, even though he knew that meant his own father and his own lineage. Jonathan takes also several personal risks to give David as many advantages as possible. And when he discovers that it is his father's will to put David to death, he becomes so angry that the Bible says he ate no food for a whole day, for he was grieved for David, 1 Samuel 20, verse 34. And when Jonathan recognizes that he must never see him again because of his own father's madness, this whole scene is heartbreaking. There's a picture of their last time together speaking to one another in verses 41 and 42. And it says this: as soon as the boy had gone to receive the arrows, David rose from behind the stone heap, and he fell on his face to the ground, and he bowed three times, and they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. And Jonathan said to David, go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever. And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went back into the city with his father. Their love was so great in fact, that David wrote after Jonathan's death in 2 Samuel 1:26, I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of even a woman. I would take time to remind you that the love between two men who love the Lord is not something that the world thinks of. It is not a strange eros love, erotic. This is a phileo love that can only be known by true brothers in Christ, true sisters in Christ. The world would look at it and twist that, as some have, to say that that meant that they had some sort of physical relationship. The Bible does not include that. And that is not a part of the relationship. If you have known a friend, if you have had a friend who is as close to you as a spouse, you know what is going on there. They had one heart together because of their love for God, not because of their love that was physical. But back to the story. After David and Jonathan's departure, things went downhill quickly for Saul. David's power kept increasing. And the last we hear of Jonathan is that he is killed with his father and his brother in a final battle of sorts. A sad ending to one who is so supportive of his best friend and at the same time supportive of his own deteriorating father. We may believe that Jonathan knew going into the battle that this would be his last. Another sign that he trusted God's plan and care for his own family. David's lament over his death was sad and powerful. Well, what are we to learn from Jonathan, the second fiddler who was second fiddle to his father, the king, second fiddle to the greatest king of Israel, his friend David? I'd like to use an acronym that I learned from Linda Brown to analyze this story. And the acronym is SPECK, S-P-E-C-K. And what do those letters stand for? Maybe you know it. S, a sin to avoid. P, a promise to claim. E, an example to follow. C, a command to obey. And K, a knowledge of God. You can use this in your own personal Bible study. I won't charge you anything for it. S, the sin to avoid was the sin of Jonathan's father, which was pride. Saul decided to do what he wanted to rather than wait on God. Jonathan could have had the same sin of pride. I'm the king's son. I'm going to be king next. But no, he submitted to God's hand. P, the promise to claim is the promise that Jonathan held on to. And that was what he said when he first went into that Philistine camp when he was younger. Nothing can hinder the Lord's plan, whether by saving by a lot of people or a few. 1 Samuel 14:6. Jonathan knew the Lord could accomplish amazing things through even the smallest, most humble means. And that might be you this morning. We may not have a lot of means here. We may. Maybe you do. But God can use you. He can still accomplish His goal through you. E, what was the example to follow? Well, Jonathan's example is very inspiring. I believe he led in these ways. Humility before others, before David and his father. Humility before God. He didn't question God's plan in choosing David. And he was devoted to the plan, despite that meaning his eventual death. And he was wholeheartedly encouraging his successor. He cheered on and rooted for the person that was to take his place. We should do the same. Trust and contentment in God's placement of him. He didn't give up. He didn't quit. He kept going to work. He stayed dutiful at his post. He believed that God had him there for a reason and for his best and for part of God's plan. Moving on to the letter C in our SPEC acronym, the command to obey. God's command for David was to become king, not Jonathan. So Jonathan would not disobey the command of God and try to assert himself over God's will. The command to obey there for us would be to obey God's will for your life. He said, God's will prevail whether I will it or not, and I will to desire God's will. And finally, K, the K is to a knowledge of God. What knowledge of God do we have because of Jonathan? Jonathan believed what he did not know for certain, that God had a master plan and that was going to be good for everyone. Christ came through David's lineage. He extended the kingdom of God to all, including all of us here, because of Christ. Imagine what might have happened if Jonathan could have resisted God's will and taken the throne for himself, even though I believe God's will and his plans are certain. Think about this. Jonathan's potential rebellion could have led to trouble for David's lineage. He could have had David put to death. We know now the whole story and therefore can see the wisdom in Jonathan relinquishing the throne in faith that God had a bigger, better plan than just who is to be the next king. Because Jonathan submitted, David's lineage began and Christ came through that lineage. So in ending, how did Jonathan play the second fiddle well? Well, I'd say he not only passed that with flying colors, but he gave us all this great example on how to behave when we feel overlooked, when we feel taken for granted, when we're ignored, and when we're disrespected or forgotten about. Jonathan kept coming. He kept going to work. He kept believing that God's plan, where he was what's best. So number one, what can we do? Believe that God has a plan for your life. And it involves you right where you're at. Number two, believe that no matter how big your role in this, God can use you significantly. Number three, treat others with humility and don't look down on those beneath you. They might be playing second fiddle to you. You might be the first fiddler in their life, and someone has always stood in your shadow. Treat them with humility. They may have bigger struggle than you know. Number four, trust and obey, because there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. There was one other person who recognized his importance as second fiddler to a much more important superhero than a king. His name was John the Baptist. And God had a plan for him to set aside all of his wants and desires for a purpose much higher than the fame of recognition. His role was to proclaim, as we know in John 1, 29 through 30, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me becomes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me." And now because of John the Baptist's second fiddle playing, we know that Jesus is here knocking at the door of our hearts to use whatever broken vessel you have available to him. Whatever you are, or whatever you have left to give, I exhort all of you to submit your life to a trustworthy, good God who has your absolute best eternal interest in mind. And if you know him as Savior, if you know Jesus, take this final exhortation from Paul and think about how should I apply Paul's words to those that are in my family, in this room, in your neighborhood, and including the entire world. And as I close, this is from Philippians 1, 5 through 8. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though Jesus being in the form of God did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, born in the likeness of man. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for the example of Jonathan. We thank you that you gave us so many people in the Old Testament, flawed men and women, who overcame sin in their life, who trusted in God's plan, who believed that there was something better than just what was in front of them, so that we have this example before us today. The example of Jonathan, a trustworthy friend, a good son, dutiful, willing to keep continuing to support his father despite knowing it meant losing his kingship. Thank you for John the Baptist, who went and proclaimed repentance and baptism despite knowing that meant he had to be exiled from probably his family and definitely the culture. Thank you, Jesus, though, most of all for your humility, coming to earth and being killed. And not just killed, but on a cross publicly as a criminal. You gave us the example of how we should humble ourselves before our friends, our family, our co-workers, and our community here of this church. Please bless this church this morning. Bless the people that hear this sermon. And I ask that you would help us all to walk in your footsteps. In your name we pray. Amen.